Pray God this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. During times of transition, particularly at something like a confirmation or a graduation, students are sometimes asked to select a passage of Scripture which they feel define their walks of faith at such pivotal moments in their lives. While many students take assignments like this seriously, others look for an easy way out, particularly if memorizing selected passages involved. For this reason, John 11:35 has become a favorite of many a confirmation student for no other reason than its notoriety for being the shortest verse in the Bible, weighing in only two words, Jesus wept. So too are passages which are particularly famous or that have made their way into the broader culture often selected, such as John 3:16 or parts of the 23rd Psalm. But one often overlooked, though ironically appropriate, option for those wishing to express their desire to take the easy road comes from the first verse of Psalm 131, which can be translated in part, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or things that are too difficult for me." In its context, this call in the psalm to avoid things too difficult most properly refers to trusting in God's mercy in a confusing and uncertain world. However, many over the years have pointed to this verse to justify dismissing, or simply ignoring, anything about our faith which requires any amount of thought, claiming that faith should be easy and simple. Such a mindset struggles greatly with our celebration today of Holy Trinity Sunday, a day on which we reflect upon and celebrate one of the most difficult truths of our faith. God in His majesty has revealed Himself to us as one undivided God and yet three distinct persons. Anyone interested in an easy way out, in ignoring things too difficult for me, is certain to rebel against such a doctrine, asking what it all matters. Why can't we just worship God, they ask, and leave it at that? Why make God Himself so confusing and mysterious with all of this talk of three in one and one in three? We are not the first, however, to be confronted with questions about what the Trinity means, nor the first to ponder why the Trinity is not just true, but essential to our faith. Such questions were being weighed and answered during Christ's time as well, as we heard in our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. John. Our reading today comes from fairly early in Christ's ministry, as Christ was becoming more well-known, and as a result was gaining something of a reputation among the Jewish rulers. One of these rulers, an influential Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, requested a private interview with Christ one night, seeking some quiet away from the typical bustle of the crowd that at this point permanently surrounded Christ. It was an opportunity, St. Nicodemus and his peers thought, for the Jews to finally get an idea of what Christ was all about, to send one of their best to learn who this strange rabbi really was. St. Nicodemus began his conversation today with some smooth flattery, opening the conversation by saying to Christ that, "We know that you are a teacher from God." While this certainly sounds complimentary, there were also barbs hidden beneath his soft words. In declaring that we had come to the conclusion that God had blessed Christ's ministry thus far, St. Nicodemus was placing himself and the other Jewish rulers above Christ, and arguably even above God, to determine who God may and may not send. All authority to judge the truth of Christ's teachings rested with the Jewish rulers, St. Nicodemus was not so subtly hinting. And if Christ expected to be taken seriously, he must either submit to that authority or be rejected. It was another form of a question that would hound Christ throughout his ministry. By what authority did Christ claim to be teaching? And what right did he think that he had to say anything contrary to the teachings of the worldly Jewish leaders? Refusing to indulge the arrogance of these Jewish rulers, Christ, seeing St. Nicodemus' intentions, responds in a most unpredictable way, telling him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This, perhaps obviously, was not exactly the response that St. Nicodemus was expecting and found himself caught flat-footed. Confused and desperate to recover control over the conversation, St. Nicodemus pushes back against Christ's statement, asking how it was that someone was supposed to be born again. This, however, only gave Christ the opening he needed to press his point. This new birth, Christ tells St. Nicodemus, is not like the natural birth that St. Nicodemus seemed to assume, not a return to the womb to be physically born a second time, but is rather an act of the Holy Spirit. This, no doubt, only deepened St. Nicodemus' confusion. He had heard, of course, of the Holy Spirit, who is referenced frequently throughout the Old Testament. But the way Christ was speaking about the Holy Spirit was like nothing that St. Nicodemus had heard before in the teachings of the Jewish elders. Those teachers largely thought that the Holy Spirit was a kind of inanimate force, a power that was sent out by God to strengthen or inspire particular people to do God's will, but had no identity of its own. But Christ was talking about the Spirit as though the Spirit had a life, a mission, a will in himself. Christ was describing the Spirit as creating and giving birth, as moving through the world on his own to achieve the will of God, things which St. Nicodemus knew that Scripture taught that only God could do, not some mere projection or force. In other words, Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit as being not an agent of God, but God himself. This posed an obvious problem for St. Nicodemus. One of the core truths of the Jewish law was that there was only one God. In fact, St. Nicodemus likely prayed every day a Jewish prayer known as the Shema, taken from the book of Deuteronomy, which declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, he is one." The Holy Spirit simply could not be God in the same way as the Father of creation was God, because that would mean there was two gods and not one. Either Christ was some kind of madman arguing that the God of Israel had many other gods as his peers, like the pagan Romans believed, or St. Nicodemus and the other Jewish rulers had missed something extremely important in Scripture. That God was somehow both singular and plural. He was both one and at least two. Dumbfounded, St. Nicodemus could only stammer in response, "How can these things be?" It is here that Christ moves in for his final blow, shattering everything St. Nicodemus thought that he knew about God and showing us the fullness of the Trinity in the process. Not only is the Father God, Christ explains, not only is the Holy Spirit God, but there is a third, the Son, who was sent by the Father into the world. Like the Holy Spirit, Christ describes the Son using terms that St. Nicodemus knew could only apply to God. The Son is the one who brings life and salvation, Christ states. The Son has authority over the whole world. If we recall, the beginning of St. John's Gospel also participated in the creation of that world, together with the Father and the Spirit. The Son descended from heaven, something that Christ even notes this morning that no one else could do, and would return to heaven again after he had been lifted up and sacrificed. The Son, just like the Spirit, is not some puppet of God, not a mere expression of God's holiness, but is God himself. Distinct from the way that Saint Nicodemus had always known the Father, distinct from the invisible Spirit who moves around like the wind, but still God, all the same. Presented with this uncomfortable revelation, presented the idea that God was both one and three, and what was more, that God had come into the world, Saint Nicodemus could no longer muster up any reply. Silently taking his leave, he departed back out into the night. His mission of putting Christ in his place a complete failure. Instead of asserting his authority as a Jewish ruler over this upstart rabbi, he had instead been completely overwhelmed by hearing in miniature what we confess every week in the creeds, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, each person distinct and with will and mission, but at the same time a single, unified, undivided, perfect God. This teaching would completely change the course of St. Nicodemus's life, as the next time we meet him in the Gospels, he will be coming to Christ's defense among the Jewish leaders, convinced at last that the Son, Father, and Spirit were in fact one, and doing something remarkable before his very eyes. But while this presentation of the Trinity might be interesting as a historical statement of what the Trinity is, and while it certainly has significant impact on St. Nicodemus' life and faith, the question still remains. Why did Christ have to explain God in this way in the first place? Would it not have been much easier for him to simply say that Christ was God made flesh and leave it at that? What did this knowledge of the Trinity add to St. Nicodemus's knowledge of God, particularly when it so confused him, say nothing of the many other people throughout history who have been lost at the idea of a three in one and one in three? To understand, we need to return for a moment to St. Nicodemus's opening salvo against Christ this morning. When he and Christ first began to speak, St. Nicodemus launched a direct assault on Christ's authority, carefully placing Christ's ability to claim the right to teach and even to be God's agent beneath the authority of the Jewish leaders. In explaining the Trinity, Christ makes clear that St. Nicodemus had absolutely no idea who he was dealing with. Christ was not some young upstart rabbi who needed to know his place, nor some stumbling prophet who was not even yet sure if what he was hearing was from God. He is God himself, having taken up human flesh for himself and come into the world, and he was not about to have his authority questioned by a person whom Christ himself had made. To understand the Trinity is to understand how it is that God could walk the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, while at the same time be the invisible Spirit and the Father who Scripture tells us very clearly no person can look at. What is more, by explaining the Trinity in this way, Christ was showing St. Nicodemus and us not just that Christ had authority by nature of the fact that he is God, but what he was doing with that authority. By declaring himself as God, co-equal to the Father and Spirit in majesty, Christ was claiming the power of life and death, claiming power over heaven and hell, claiming power over sin and forgiveness. Such power belonged, as St. Nicodemus knew very well, to God alone, and not to any mere man. It was only by showing himself to be God while at the same time explaining how the invisible God had made himself visible, that Christ could in any way do what he was trying to show St. Nicodemus that he had come to do. If Christ had not been God, if Christ had not been a part of the Trinity, if Christ was simply a man with some power loaned to him from God, then Christ would have been nothing. Just another prophet at best who could have announced God's will, but not actually able to change, to recreate the world. In explaining the Trinity in this way, Christ was pulling back the curtain for Saint Nicodemus and us to see how it was that everything that Christ was doing could be accomplished. As God, Christ could rightly claim the power and authority to actually bring about life and forgiveness, to actually save those who were enslaved to sin, like Saint Nicodemus, like the apostles, like all of us. But by acting in Trinity, Christ was also showing, in something that would not make complete sense until after Christ had already died and risen, that God would not be confined to just a mortal body. God was moving, visibly and invisibly, in heaven and on earth, through the human nature which he had assumed, but also in his perfect divinity that could not be bound by time and place. The Trinity helped show, in a way which asks us to grab hold of something beyond the mind of man, the infiniteness of God, the ability of Christ to act for our salvation yesterday, today, and into eternity. That was not all. By explaining not only his own power, his own mission, his own divinity, his own status as God, but also the mission of the Father and the Spirit and Trinity, Christ was showing us something very important about the nature and character of God himself. Consider again what Christ tells us today that each of the three persons of the Trinity is doing. The Spirit, where Christ began this morning, is giving new life and new birth to believers, a mission that would be expanded throughout the Gospels to include teaching and encouraging God's people in faith. The Son is offering himself so this new life might be possible, taking away sin and bringing mercy and healing in its place through his dying and rising. And the Father is directing it all, sending the Son and the Spirit for the specific purpose that the world might be saved through the actions of each person of the Trinity. In all three of these missions, there is a common theme, a shining thread that unites the entire purpose of the Trinity: the overwhelming, incredible, merciful love to save, redeem, and recreate what God has made. No matter if we focus on the Son alone, or the Spirit alone, or the Father alone, we hear and find the same mission, the same goal, the same will, that the world might be cleansed of its sin and return into the kind of relationship with God that it was created to have. The mechanisms of this mission might be confusing, to put it mildly, as St. Nicodemus would be all too quick to testify. But even the specifics of how the Trinity operates, how philosophically we are to wrap our heads around one being three and three being one, the intention and objective of God and his love for us remain simple and crystal clear. This, in all of its paradox, is why the Trinity matters, even if we cannot fully grasp or understand it. Through the trust of the doctrine of the Trinity, we are shown not only snapshots of God, but God in his fullness, God as he fully is. What we see there is confusing, overwhelming, beyond anything that our human minds can comprehend or take in. But what we also see is true love. A love that offers everything to those who deserve nothing. A love that reshapes the entire universe so that even sinners such as us might be saved. And in this, we can rejoice, have hope, and trust that even if we cannot always make sense of every part of every aspect of God, even if we cannot plumb the depth of every facet of who God is, that his goodness is always with us. He'll never be put to shame. Amen.